Our scripture reading, oh, I'm in the wrong book here. That's because we had Easter, and I've got a... I've got to adjust. Our scripture reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and I'm picking verse 13 to the end. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. I put a thing up on Facebook most weeks. Some weeks I forget, which is normally just sort of the introductory paragraph that I write for my sermon to give me an idea of where I'm at least starting. It seldom reflects where I'm going, but it does reflect where I'm starting. And what I put there is that, you know, we are reaching the very end of this letter, and it is my hope that this might be the final message in 1 Corinthians. The odds do not favor that. Ken graciously gave me permission to blame him for that because he took up some of the time this morning. So, broad shoulders, Ken. Glad you're willing to take the hit for me. We've been chewing through these last few verses, and it's amazing to me as I get into this. And when I first read through it, I thought, yeah, we'll just breeze right through this. This is going to be a week, maybe 2 weeks. And I think this is the fifth one. And I'm still trying to get through this section from verse 13 to the end. The good part is that having read this multiple times, I can now do Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus almost without stumbling. I was going to say I could do it without stumbling, and then I messed it up, so whatever. So at least I'm getting that. But what seems to be happening here is that as Paul got down to the end of his letter, there was a sort of intensity to his finish. And he hits a bunch of things that are really important, but they're just a little pop at him. And he just kind of hits it there, and we don't... You know, why he didn't maybe expand on them or something, or if this, some of these are kind of responses to things that he's already written. But they have a tremendous amount of weight to them. I'm gonna check something here. It may be, nope, that's tight too. I don't know, Sean. It just does that sometimes. We will let it crackle, and if it drives us all crazy, we'll quit and I'll stand behind the pulpit. So, these little things that are going on here sometimes take us on some real deep dives. And we've talked, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, whatever it was, before Easter, we talked about the church's greeting and Aquila and Priscilla and the church in their home and sending the greeting and how they had wanted to express their greetings to the Corinthian church. And of course, Aquila and Priscilla have history with the Corinthian church, so they wanted to be able to extend greetings there. And the people in the church in their home had at least secondhand, because of Aquila and Priscilla, they had secondhand association with the Corinthian church, so they wanted to be able to reach them. And then we get down to kind of this final thing where he says, in verse 20, he says, all the brethren greet you. And what does it mean by all the brethren? You know, this is one of those places where it's kind of a catch-all, because he mentioned at the start, he says, you know, the churches in Asia greet you, and Aquila and Priscilla, and the church in their home, and then all the brethren. And when I first looked at this, I was like, okay, yeah, all the brethren, everybody. But this is kind of taking in a little bit broader group. We don't necessarily know exactly who all the groups were that Paul was dealing with there in Ephesus. But it seems like as he's been dealing with the groups in Ephesus, you know, his other churches are being brought into their consciousness. They're becoming aware of those other churches. And so it's possible when he says all the brethren greet you, that these are maybe other expatriate Christians from Corinth who are living in the area of Ephesus or something, and that they're sending greetings. It could also be that this is kind of a collective for all the different churches in that part of Asia that would be sending greetings. And some interpreters of this treat this as Paul kind of making a blanket statement of all the believers throughout the world greet you. That it's something where Paul is basically saying, you know, you are being greeted by all believers everywhere, that he's speaking for all of them. And that, I came across that in my reading, and that triggered this kind of train of thought about Paul and some of what's going on with Corinth and the issues, and some of the issues that we face in churches, is that Paul sees the church universal as a community. He doesn't see the church as these isolated groups who stand alone and have their own independent relationship with God. He sees the church as something which is much bigger. We're going to change to the other microphone, Sean. Try not to wander away from it too badly. So he sees the church as something which is largely intact as a worldwide, at least within the world that it exists in, organization. And so what he wants to do when he reaches out to these churches is he wants them to be aware that they are part of something bigger. They're not standing alone. They're not abandoned out there on the peninsula just, you know, you can go up to Thessalonica maybe, but basically they're kind of sitting out there. And for a lot of churches in the early days of Christianity, isolation was probably a big challenge. You didn't have, I don't know, how many churches are there between, you know, Molalla and Canby and Woodburn and Mount Angel and Silverton and whatever, Scotts Mills, around here, we got our circle here. How many churches are inside of just that smallest circle? There's a bunch of them. And the churches of the first century didn't have that. A lot of times they might be sitting out here and they're surrounded by a hostile community that doesn't agree with their teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they start feeling lonely. They start feeling cut off. And so as I was looking at these greetings, I think one of the things that Paul is trying to do is he's trying to tell the Corinthian church, you are not alone. That you are part of a bigger family and you are not alone. That you have others who are sharing in your circumstances. You have others who care about you. You have others who are praying for you. And you know, that's not something that stopped at the end of the first century. Because even though we are surrounded by other believers and other churches, and you know, we live in a country which basically is very friendly to Christianity. We like to put on our martyr hats sometimes and pretend like the society around us is really abusing us. But all you have to do is go and study what's happening to Christians in some of these other nations around the world, and you realize, yeah, we got it pretty cushy here. It's not that bad. So this drawing everybody into the community, recognizing that we are part of a greater community of Christ, and that our prayers should go out for those who are on the fringes, and that we should all be working together as part of God's kingdom. So Paul sends greetings to the church in Corinth from whether this is the, like I say, whether it's the expatriate Corinthians, whether there's just the other churches in the area, whether he's making kind of a blanket thing of all of the churches. I think his intention is to make the church at Corinth feel included. And we need to realize we are included. We don't stand out here as an isolated church, that we're part of a family. You know, we're part of a connected family in Village Missions, that we have that sort of family. But more than that, the family that we are really a part of, that matters more than anything, is that we are part of that family of God, the Church Universal. And as part of the Church Universal, we need to have that back and forth. We need to have that connection. We need to be able to see ourselves as participants in the family of God. So I think that's where Paul was encouraging Corinth, and we can take encouragement for that in our own walk. And so he then says something that has generated lots and lots of words in commentary. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. That's an interesting sort of thing. Now, we've hit various things as we've gone through 1 Corinthians. There's been various things that Paul's brought up that are very cultural. And the holy kiss thing really drops us into a history lesson. Because historically, the kiss as a means of greeting was very, very common. Coming into the first century, this was something that maybe even going back 1,000 years or more in a lot of these cultures, that a kiss of greeting was normal. You met somebody, you gave them a kiss. And it was something that varied a lot in practice. You know, you've got the kiss on the cheeks, you had kiss on the lips. You know, so there was a lot of variation historically in the society. The church adopts this. And it's a little bit unclear because it may have been something that was fairly common in Jewish society, and they may have kind of brought it into the church from Jewish practice. We see that in places. We see the kiss in various places in the New Testament, but it's not real common. And so we're a little bit unclear exactly on how that went on. But one of the things that happens with the kiss of greeting is that the church adopts that. This is a means of greeting one another and showing affection for one another as part of the family of God. This is a familial kiss, and a way of showing that, yes, we are part of that family. And they've taken a cultural thing and they've kind of endued it with some additional meaning, given it a little bit more meaning. And particularly that begins to come in as we look at the way that the kiss develops in the church into a liturgical kiss, into something which is part of the church service. And the early church, it maybe was not something that was initially formalized, but it becomes something as we move into the first century and we move farther farther into this, and the church becomes a little bit more organized or structured in the way that they did things, we have this kiss of peace. And Paul uses the expression the holy kiss. We'll come back to that, I think, in a little bit. But the kiss of peace was something that would be exchanged at a particular point in the worship service. In some churches, this was done at a specific greeting time. Some churches, this was done as a lead into the Lord's Supper. Some, it was done at the conclusion of the Lord's Supper, which was drawing from, you know, Christ and things. So the idea of the kiss in the practice of the church, it started to go from just this sort of, you greet people and you kissed them when you greet them. That's how it worked in culture, is that it was a substitute for handshake. Transfer fewer germs? I don't know. But then it's moved into this very specific place and specific use in the church service. But it starts out, it's between anybody. You know, it wasn't necessarily just, you know, men kissing men, women kissing women. It was, you know, men or women, whoever, anybody that you greeted, you gave them the kiss. As it becomes a liturgical kiss, some of that kind of continues, but it starts to move into that holy kiss, that separated kiss. It becomes very special and particular. It's no longer a social greeting. It's now something that has to do with representing your relationship with God, representing your fit in that. And so the holy kiss, that separated kiss, is going to take on then a church meaning, where it shifts into that kiss of peace, where it is only between believers, and it starts to come into some of those problematic sort of things. And this is one of those things that we have to look at as we look at church history, is that you involve people and stuff starts to get a little bit weird sometimes. The Corinthian church had an issue with showing love. They had conflict. They had factionalism. They had a lot of things that were going on where they did not show love for one another very well. There's a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians about that. You can read that at your leisure. But one of the things that Paul does, when he says you'll greet one another with a holy kiss, is he's kind of drawing them back to that idea of love for one another. That this is an expression of love. It's something that causes them to have to come close to one another. And it's a way of trying to break down those conflicts, those divisions that they've built up, and get away from their cliques, get away from their factions. And in the church in Corinthians, that was something that would be tremendously useful. And in a lot of churches, I suspect, that's the kind of thing that was tremendously useful. And kind of imagery, that practice that showed that, yes, we are our family. We're together like this. And it persists in the early church, but then it begins to fade away. And a couple of things happen there. And one is simply churches got bigger. Okay? I don't know if you've ever gone to a really big church where they have a greeting time, you know, and everybody's supposed to stand up and greet the people around you. And I don't know about you, but standing up and greeting seven random strangers can sometimes be a little bit challenging. Standing up and kissing seven random strangers might be a lot more challenging. Even if that were your cultural norm, that could get challenging. And so as the churches got bigger, the practice kind of shifted a little bit. And so it became a little bit less common. In some churches, it became something that was between clergy. It became something that was specific to the leaders and the people who were actually conducting worship. But the other thing that happens is that I think I mentioned there were people involved, right? And people have a tremendous ability to take things the wrong way. And so abuses come in. So you've got a kiss. That's something that can lead very quickly to abuses. And the churches started to see that happening. They started trying to deal with that. And one of the first things was that the holy kiss became something that did not get conducted between men and women. You know, it was men kissed men, women kissed women, but the holy kiss was confined that way because that was supposedly, this reduced the risk of abuse. You know, we think of this as a modern problem. We think of those kinds of inappropriate behaviors as a modern problem. But I assure you that people are no more that way now than they were 2,000 years ago. People are still people. Sin is still sin. The sins of Adam and Eve are the sins of us. That hasn't really changed. And so the fact that this kind of fell into this misuse and people were concerned about that and everything, so they started fading the kiss out of the service, and the kiss of peace goes away. You know, our residual of that is some churches have a passing of the peace or a greeting time or something. That's sort of the functional descendant of the holy kiss. So as they greet one another with a holy kiss, you know, that's when I say amen at the end of the service and I go to the back and it's 10 minutes before anybody comes to the door. Greet one another with a holy kiss. You don't have to kiss, but that's functionally what's going on. This is the greeting. This is the sharing. This is the family connection. And while sometimes I stand back there and I wonder, what did I say that they're all afraid to leave? I appreciate the fact that you care about one another and you want to talk to one another and you want to spend that time together. That's the functional equivalent today in our church right here of greet one another with a holy kiss. But there's another aspect of why the holy kiss went away. And I want to touch on this, is that part of the reason that it passed from favor within the church is that it was fading away in society. Society changed, and societal behaviors changed. As Rome replaced the Greek culture, there was a shift in the way that people related to one another. There were changes in behavior. And the kiss of greeting kind of goes away. It was very common in Greek societies, much less so in the Roman societies. And it starts to fade away. And so when society changes, those societal things maybe that we've adopted can start to look funny. And so the kiss of greeting within the church was starting to be misconstrued, that people looked at it from the outside and they saw that as something perverted. And they came up with some kind of criticism of Christianity on that basis. Those who are opposed to Christ will always look for ways to criticize Christianity. They're always going to be looking for those things that they can pick on that will, one way or another, harm the church. And so this was something. They could see this behavior that to them says, oh, well, these people are a bunch of weirdos out here. We have to recognize sometimes that the practices that we do within the church matter in how they are perceived by the society outside of the church. It's not just our understanding of them, but their perception of them that matters. Because we don't want our Christian behavior, and I put that in quotes, we don't want our Christian behavior misleading people regarding Christ. See, the thing is, we adopt lots of things, we do lots of things that for one reason or another kind of have either come out of our culture, and a lot of the time, you know, in the church, we desperately tend to hang on to a culture that's several hundred years behind what the rest of the world is doing. That's not necessarily bad. But things can become misconstrued. Things can become poorly understood. And what we want to always be sure of is that those forms, those things and practices that we do don't bring us to Christ. Those little things, the holy kiss or whatever, is not something that's bringing people to Christ. There's no salvation in that. And so if these things that we've adopted, these practices that we have, these little behaviors or whatever, are offending people and driving them away from Christ, we need to evaluate them. We need to understand when we are driving people away by things that we think, well, this is just the way we do it. This is the way we are. We need to reconsider whether we represent Christ, because no behavior, no worship practice, no type of music or method of dress or whatever is going to save you. You aren't saved by the practices of the church. We are saved by Jesus Christ, by His sacrifice on the cross. And there's nothing else. And so when we start getting into these different things in our worship services, our how do we do this or how do we do that or whatever, we need to be aware. If something becomes offensive to the world, Paul said something. If my eating of meat offends anybody, I'm never going to eat meat again. I thought that one really struck me, because I do like my meat. And yet, if it's going to drive people away from Christ, would I quit? And so when Paul says, you know, greet one another with a holy kiss, he introduces this whole issue for us. It didn't have any application to Corinth, really, because they hadn't hit this issue yet and wouldn't for another 100 years. But for us, this whole issue of what do we do as a church to represent Christ, because we want people to see Jesus Christ. We don't want them to see us and our practices and our behaviors and all of our worship system. We want them to see Jesus, because our worship system, our church practices won't save them, but Jesus will. And everything that we do should lead people to Jesus. That should be what the church is really about. That's where we really are going. Is that we learn the Word, we study the Word, we spend time in fellowship, we praise God. It builds us up, it strengthens us, it encourages us, it draws us close to the Lord, so that we can then take that to others and share that gospel with others. And that's how the holy kiss gets down to us. How do we present Jesus Christ to the world? Are we willing to let go of things that might be getting in the way? Are we willing to do what it takes to make sure that the world sees Jesus and not us? I'm going to stop here, not because I'm done. I have 1, 2, 3. We're on page 2, incidentally. I have 4 more pages. I told you there was more here. We serve Jesus. And this is where we need to be, is we need to be looking to Jesus Christ. He's the one who died for us. Make sure that we represent Him and not ourselves. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You so much for the Word that You've given us, that as we look into this and we see the messages and the challenges that were presented and the things that Paul was dealing with here, we can see that he was ultimately pointing people back to a relationship with And Lord, I pray that we would all be pointed to our relationship with You, that we would draw close to You, that we'd be encouraged and built up. And Lord, I pray especially that every single one of us has that relationship with You. And I pray, Lord, that as we go out and we deal with people in the world, that we would be able to be good witnesses, that we wouldn't ever do anything by our behavior, by our practices, that would turn people away from You. but that we would always represent you in a way that draws people toward you instead. Give us that kind of grace, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name.